All right, good afternoon. I assume you all have your Bibles, right? So if you do, open to Colossians chapter 3. And this is not going to be long drawn out. I know you've been at this all day and some of yesterday. So we're going to move relatively quickly through this, but Josh called a couple of weeks ago and he said, okay, I want you to talk about the means of discipleship. So the first thing I had to figure out is, what does the means of discipleship mean? Does anybody know what means means? What's means mean?
Stuff you use to get to something.
There you go. The stuff you use to get to something. It's like a tool. It's a method or a pathway to achieve a goal or an outcome. Okay, so far so good. We know what means is they're tools. What are the tools we have in discipleship? So now, discipleship. I know that's been defined for you, but what is discipleship? Anybody want to volunteer that long definition? Here's Josh's definition. He texted me because I didn't know what he was talking about, so he had to define it for me. He defined it like this. Discipleship is the process by which a believer pursues the Great Commission and obeys the Word of God. This, of course, involves coming into a relationship with other believers. Some of these believers are going to be older than you. Some of these believers are going to be wiser than you. Some of these believers are going to be smarter than you. They have more wisdom. And it's in these relationships that the process of sanctification works. Does anybody know what sanctification means? There you go. The process by which we are made holy, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, being more like Him. So in order for us to be discipled, what do you think is required? Well, first we have to have a little bit of humility, right? You have to admit that you're not the smartest person that you know, that you're not the wisest person that you know. And that's harder for some of us than it is for others. But the reason that I really wanted to start with that definition to remind you is that Josh used the word pursuit. You hear pursuit in there. Pursuit is an action. It's a process. Discipleship is a process which you pursue something. And this is important to me to talk about because if you don't realize that, what you think is discipleship is something that happens to you. That discipleship is something that somebody else has to do for you. And then you just kind of sit around and you wait until somebody comes along and says, okay, I'll disciple you. Let me show you how this works. But you remember when Jesus called some of his disciples, what he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You remember what they did? They dropped their nets and they followed him. There was an action. There was a pursuit. There was a command by Jesus. There was a commission. And then the disciples obeyed that command and obeyed that commission. So, the question so far, if discipleship is this pursuit, going after sanctification, obedience to Christ, what do you think some of the tools we have in our toolbox to accomplish that? Anybody want to volunteer a few ideas there? What are the tools we have? Prayer. There you go. Prayer. Had that on my list. The gospel. Yeah, Bible reading, right? Some of the common ones, and typically we're encouraged, you really need to have devotional time on your own. You really need to have prayer time on your own. And I don't want to talk about any of that today. What I want to focus on is, here's the main idea. In discipleship, you need to go to church, you need to join a church, and you need to be a good church member. That is the primary means, the primary tool that the Lord has given us to be discipled. If you don't remember anything else, you need to remember that you cannot function as a disciple apart from the bride of Christ, apart from the church. You're not designed to do so, and you will fail if you attempt to do so. So there's the idea. Go to church. When you get out of your parents' house, move away, find a church, and join it. get through college, get a good job, whatever your life looks like, everywhere you go, there should be a church that you're a part of, that you're joining together. So let's look at the text together, because you cannot be obedient to the scripture apart from the church. So Colossians 3, 14 through 17. Read with me if you have your Bible. And if not, just listen closely. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So as we consider the means of discipleship, here's the challenge for you. Four pursuits. Four things that you need to pursue. And the first one should be pretty obvious from verse 14. You need to pursue love in the body of Christ. Pursue love in the body of Christ. Verse 14 says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Why do you think Paul, telling this church, why do you think he says, put on love? Why does he tell them that? Anybody want to guess? Why would it have to be commanded? That's right, because we're selfish. So when we're talking about this love, you have to understand that love is not automatic and it is not effortless. Sometimes we think of the church as this perfect place where everybody's happy and everybody gets along like one big family. But all of us know in our own families, there's what? There's conflict. There's arguments. There's disagreements. There's hurt feelings. Real love in a family doesn't just happen without constant vigilance and constant effort. And it's the same thing in church. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13, right above where we just read, Paul talks about being patient and forgiving with each other. Because we're going to mess it up. We're going to make mistakes. So when it says prioritize love above all else, we know that this isn't going to be an easy calling. Discipleship is not an easy calling. Look at verse 13. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Isn't it interesting that God knows in his word, the Holy Spirit-inspired word, that there are going to be complaints? Even in the church, he understands that there are going to be complaints. It's assumed. There are going to be things that you don't like. There are going to be things that you don't agree with. There are going to be times when other people hurt your feelings. And what are we called to do about it? We're called to bear with one another. To be patient with one another, to forgive one another. You want to talk about discipleship? The Lord accomplishes his sanctifying work in you when you forgive others. When you are slow to anger, understand where other people are at. That's the Lord sanctifying you. We have to work at it to keep our relationship strong. Running to a different church, just like running to a different family, doesn't solve the problem. You got to stick it out. You got to love one another through the ups and downs. Look at verse 14 again. We see that we are called to put on these things because not only is it not effortless, it's also commanded. Okay, so it's not optional. Loving one another in the church isn't optional. There are 55 commandments in the New Testament alone that basically say, love one another. I'll just read a few of them. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Matthew 22:39, after stating that the greatest commandment is to love God with your entire being, Jesus added, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John 15, this is my commandment. love one another, just as I had loved you. This I command, that you love one another. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And the last one I'll read, Philippians 1, 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And you could go to 1 Corinthians, you could go to Galatians, you could go through Romans, on and on again. You see the commandment to love one another. And there's always a reason why. Why do we love one another? What's the short answer of why we love others? Because he first loved us. That's what defines the Christian. Somebody called out of a life of sin by the love of God into a relationship with God. So that is the defining attitude of Christians. We've been forgiven, so we forgive. We've been loved, so we love. Now we have to understand a little bit about what biblical love is. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not butterflies in your stomach. It's not always being nice to each other. Okay, that's not what love is talking about. It involves emotions, but it's not just about how you feel. If it were just about your feelings, it would be pretty difficult for it to be commanded, right? You can't force yourself to feel a certain way about somebody, but you can choose to love them. We look at Jesus and we see the example. Sometimes he was very harsh with his disciples, right? Remember what he told Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. That was pretty harsh for him to say to Peter. But why did he say it? Because he loved him, because he cared for him. So what is biblical love? Biblical love is self-sacrificing. It's a caring commitment that seeks the highest good of the one loved. So you know that you love somebody when you can look at them and know that you have their highest good on your mind, in your heart. It's about putting the other person's well-being above your own, even if that means sometimes confronting them in order to help them grow in their relationship with God. And in discipleship, we have to be confronted when we're wrong. We have to be called out. It's not just about words, it's about actions. It's not enough to just offer sympathy. We must also act to help others. The ultimate goal of love is to help each person grow and mature in their relationship to Christ so that God may be glorified through their lives. So you think about discipleship and your calling to be sanctified into the image of Christ. Ultimately, that is so that Christ would be glorified, that God would be glorified. All these things we're talking about are for his glory. Verse 14, one more time. You see that phrase, perfect bond of unity. Okay, so love is a bond. It's binding something together. What is it binding together? What do you think love in this context is binding together? It's binding us together. It's binding believers together. True Christians are being bound together. And so the various members of any true church are bound together, held together, actively held together by their love, which comes from the love of God. So we pursue love. Now look at verse 15 for a second. Now it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So how is it that you are able to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Know that trusting Christ brings peace with God, which then paves a way for peace with one another, which then paves a way for peace in your life. Apart from peace with God, you're not going to have peace in your relationships. And apart from peace with God, you're not going to have peace internally. All the things that different people struggle with at different times in their lives, whether it's anxiety or depression, whatever that might be, God overcomes it because he's brought peace. Now, once again, we have to pursue it. We have to pursue it. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2:14. He says, Jesus is our peace. And since Jesus is our peace, there are no more barriers between Jew and Gentile. And when the Bible talks about Jew and Gentile, it's talking about all people groups are now able to have unity in him. Before Jesus, there's hostility. There's enmity. But through him, you can find real peace with one another. This goes deeper than just avoiding conflict. It comes from having a heart that's transformed by Jesus. When you're transformed by him, then you can have meaningful relationships with others, even those who are very different from us. Without this peace from God, any outward peace is surface level. We can be knocked off kilter fairly easy. Colossians 3:15, it's sometimes misunderstood. Some would say that it means that you should rely on this inner peace that you have. So how do I make a decision? Well, I'm going to go to my room, I'm going to think about it, I'm going to meditate about it, and if I have inner peace, then I know this is God's will for my life. Well, that's clearly not what it's saying. What it's saying is you're going to have peace with other people. You're going to have peace with believers. This isn't just a feeling about being calm inside. It's a peace that is unifying the church. So, when faced with conflicts, what do? We choose to act in a way that honors God. We choose to act in a way that preserves unity with others. We see this idea in Romans 14:19. We're part of one body. We're called into one body, the church. So how foolish is it to cut off part of your body? Who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself, obviously. So you should have peace. Our words, our actions, our attitudes, they should aim for peace and unity with believers. So you remember the topic of the sermon. What are our tools? What tools do we have to grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? And the two primary that we've talked about so far is you have to love others because he first loved you. And you have to be at peace in the church. Pursue peace because Christ brought peace between you and the Father. And you'll notice, like I've already said, you can't do that by yourself. You can't pursue unity with others if you're by yourself. There's no one else to pursue unity with. So it has to be in the church. Second pursuit, verse 16. Look at the verse there. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay, so the second pursuit is to pursue the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? Well, the closest to it is what? Just the teachings of Jesus, the teachings about him. And when you begin to expand that, you understand that all of Scripture is the teaching of Christ. All of Scripture points to him. And the phrase, the word of Christ, only occurs here in all the Bible. Why does it matter? Because Paul is emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's no one higher than him. And any church that you go to that attempts to lower Jesus in any way is one that should be marked and avoided. The Scriptures speak to us about Jesus, and they direct us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly means that we should immerse ourselves in the teaching of the Bible. If everything in the Bible points to him and shows us who he is in one way or another, or what he has done for us, or what he will do for us, then it's important to know it, and it's important to know it well. Throughout all of Scripture, we're commanded to love the Word of God, right? And here it's called the Word of Christ. Do you think that's an accident? Of course it's not. There's no accidents in the Bible. But why is it worded that way? Well, Paul is making it clear that the Word of God and the Word of Christ is the same thing. Jesus is God. The words of the Father are the words of the Son. There is one God, one Scripture. And then we have this word that's like an endless treasure chest, and it's full of wisdom and guidance for every part of our lives. So we should dwell in it. We should live in it. We should have plenty of exposure to it. We should devour the Bible eagerly. Look at verse 16 again. Notice it says, in you, dwell in you. It emphasizes that this just isn't about personal Bible study, right? Now, how do I know that? Well, that word, if the Bible was translated by people in West Texas, would say, in y'all. It's plural. It's not just directed to one person. It's the word is to dwell richly in you, church, as a group. We teach and we encourage each other through the word, whether in a formal setting like Sunday sermons or informal conversations outside of church. When you're meeting with other Christians, you talk about the word, you think about the word, you pray the word. And the main point of the verse is that the word of Christ should shape everything about you, should shape how you speak, should shape how you teach, should shape how you sing. And true worship comes from knowing God as he's revealed himself in his word. How can you know God apart from his word? So we are to pursue love with one another and unity and peace with one another. We're to pursue the word of God, which causes us to grow in love for God and one another. Number three, we're supposed to pursue worship with the body of Christ. Look back at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is an integral part of worship. It's an important part of worship. It's not just something that you do before a sermon to get in the right mood to hear the sermon, right? It teaches us about God, and it gives you, as somebody that's sitting in a congregation with 100 other people or 10 other people or 500, it doesn't matter, it gives you a chance to express your love and devotion to God, to give your gratitude to God. It's a way that we respond to God's grace and his salvation to us. Throughout history, we see people singing. You go to the Old Testament, you see people singing. So we should approach singing with thankfulness in our hearts because it connects us by the Spirit of God to those who are around us. I've got a good friend. He sits on the front row and he sings ridiculously loud. And he's not a particularly good singer, but he's singing as loud as he possibly can. And I know by watching him that that man loves the Lord. I know that he loves the Lord with all of his heart. And so what does that make me want to do? After the service, if I've got something going on and I'm visiting his church, I want to go talk to him. It's like, what's going on? How do you think about this? How do you navigate this? Because I know that he loves God. So we should sing. And we should sing loudly, and we should sing with thankfulness in our hearts. We do that with gratitude in our hearts because we're mindful of God's grace towards us. You know where you stand before God apart from Jesus Christ. You know where you stand before God after Jesus Christ. And all that should do is fill you with gratitude. 2 Samuel 6 tells the story of David. King David, he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back in Jerusalem. He's dancing before the Lord. I'm not saying that we need to be dancing in church, okay? But he's dancing before the Lord with all of his might. His wife, Michal, looks out the window at him, and she's embarrassed. She saw David's worship and was embarrassed. So she says, "That's quite undignified. You kind of embarrassed yourself out there." So when he walks in the door, his wife begins to rebuke him for dancing unto the Lord. But David defends his actions. He said, "I was celebrating before the Lord. I'm bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, which was a symbol of the presence of God. And so the people have been reunited with God by the King David." And, interestingly enough, God sides with David. Michael, his wife, is barren for the rest of her life. Can't have kids because her criticism of David and his worship. God wants our worship to be filled with thankfulness. But also, as with David, we aren't worship-centered, meaning it's not about us, it's about God. We are to be God-centered because he is our audience. We sing to him. Even if the focus of a song is to teach or to admonish one another, the best way to do it is to remember you're not just singing to the person in front of you or beside you, you're singing to God, the creator of the universe. God is present. When we sing to him. So if your heart is cold, it's not filled with thankfulness, it's not filled with joy, that's something that you should confess to God. That's something that you should repent from. So how can we grow as a disciple? What are some of the means? We pursue love. We love God. We love one another. We pursue the word, particularly as a church. We sing and we praise the Lord with the church. And finally, in all of life, our fourth pursuit is we pursue Christ. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever you do, in word or in deed, internally or externally, you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This extends thankful worship outside of the church. So if you're one way on Sunday morning and another way outside of the church, well, you're missing something because the text says, in all things. There is no sacred church day versus work day Christian or church Christian and school Christian. There's no way to separate them. You are who you are. All of life is to be a sacred experience. All of life is to be lived gratefully under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not saying that we don't need to gather on the Lord's Day. Obviously, we do. But it is to say that in every aspect of life, you should be able to reflect on the joy of the name of Jesus Christ. This means having the word of Christ in your mind, having songs and hymns of praise bubbling to the surface as you go about your day. It means living thankfully under the lordship of Christ. Whether you're hanging out with friends, going to school, working on chores, anything else, you're children of the King of the universe, the creator of the universe. So we should glorify him in all things. So here's the conclusion, okay? A Bible scholar writes about John the Apostle, okay? One of the 12 disciples of Jesus, John the Apostle. He's one of the few that makes it to old age, the only one that makes it to old age. And he gets to the point where he's so old that he can't go to church anymore. So his friends come to church, pick him up, drag him to church, put him in his spot, which is where he wanted to go. And remember, this was the man who was so hot-headed that Jesus nicknamed him the Sons of Thunder. This was the man that got annoyed at the Samaritans and asked Jesus, hey, can we call down fire to just wipe these guys out? Here he's old, he's slow, but he has grown in Christ. And now, instead of being a son of thunder, he is the apostle of love. He's grown in his sanctification. He's grown in his love for God. And at the end of church meetings, this is probably pretty wise that he was going to, they'd always ask the apostle, the man who walked with Jesus, do you have any words for the church? So they would go and help him to his feet and get him to his spot and say, all right, what word do you have for us? And in his old age, he would always say the same thing. He'd say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And after many weeks of the same message given over and over and over again, the church kind of gets tired of hearing it. It's like the old man's brain had been stuck on one thing and it's not going anywhere else. So they asked him, "Why do you constantly repeat the same message?" And the apostle says this, "Because it is the commandment of the Lord, and the observation of it alone is sufficient." So when we think about discipleship, we think about growing in sanctification. How is it that we're measuring it? Well, we should love God. And how do we measure our love for God? Well, you love his church. You love one another. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm not talking about just your immediate ones. Do you love the oldest person in church, and do you love the youngest person in church? How do you show that? You want to grow in discipleship? Go greet the old people in church. Sit with them during the meals. Hang out with them. And in that love, do you display the peace of Christ? Are you a peaceable person? Are you somebody that's always causing trouble? Are you always stirring up anxiety? Are you a complainer? We need to display the peace of Christ. We need to display the love of Christ, because in the church, the world will see true peace and true joy. And they either see it and the Lord does work in their hearts and they join it, or they totally reject it and the Lord stores up wrath for them because they've seen what it's like to love God and they've rejected it. So we should have practical love shown in peaceful relationships. This should be important for everyone who calls Jesus Lord. And then together as a body, together with other Christians, you pursue discipleship. You can pursue true worship. You can pursue the Word. You can pursue Jesus Christ. Now, none of this makes any sense unless you love God. And the only reason we love God or can love God is because he first loved us. So that's the only question I leave you with. Can you honestly say that you love God? Do you love him above all else? Let's pray for the Lord, or pray to the Lord for his help. Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful that that is the primary way that you've given us to grow in the knowledge of you, to grow in our love for you. And we're thankful for each other. We're thankful for other members of the body that can encourage us and can correct us when we need correcting. And we know that on our own, we're lacking something very unique and something very special. So we just pray for love in our lives. We pray for peace. But Father, we pray for any of those that might not understand true love or true peace, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would call them to repentance, and that they would confess that you are Lord. We ask for your help. We need you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.